through faith and by faith, Hebrews 11. Looking at the achievements of the faith from a perspective of persuasion and credence, part 4, Abraham, by Randy Pritz, part of the So Great Salvation series. Today's text, by faith, Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Abraham. Verse 8. We last left off in our study at Noah. God speaks, man reacts, God reacts to what God has said, man reacts to what God does. Some actions speak louder than words. Take this flood of Noah and the dramatic end of the antediluvian age. This is one such loud speaking action. The four sons of Noah, alone with their wives, are left to start up the age that will repopulate the earth. The same word of God will be framing. From this we gather that the framing word of God means serious business. A generation is not allowed to react to that word in total opposites and get away with it. Whatever it was that was done in those generations, we're not told what it was with any great detail. Whatever it was obviously amounted to a wickedness so opposite the word of God that it came to a point where only one person remaining on earth in all the earth could be found to be righteous. Noah had believed in the framing word of that age as it had been mounting up for him over the previous 9 generations before him. Add to that the direct utterance made by the Lord to him. Noah believed and acted well upon it to the saving his household, and in so doing, he also did to the continuation of mankind. But as we can read, things from that point still do not go so well. We must consider that the framing word of God does not yet contain a law or a priesthood, and until the time today of Abraham, which we're going to talk about, there's no covenant other than a cryptic covenant from Genesis 3:15 of a messianic seed. We also now have a promise that the earth will never again be flooded this way. The earth is now reserved for a judgment made by fire. It's not like Noah had to travel the earth to spread this new word. The world for him was close by. They're in the 4 neighboring tents. So this age begins with everyone knowing and being framed by the very same word. The evidence is now clear that life is not a game to be played with God. Life is what the word of God says it is. It should be lived by faith. Faith in God, faith in that word. This should be the substance of their faith moving forward from here. And the essential evidence behind the future claims of what is yet to happen and is unseen. There will, it appears, be a continuation of man. There will, it appears, still be that Messiah seed. Between Noah, the bridging patriarch of both the former and the next successive age, and Abraham, this new age's primary patriarch, there are multiple generations leading up to the Tower of Babel, another major revolt of the earth's masses against the word and image of Jehovah, which leads to additional framing actions, such as the confusion of man's tongue, dividing off the tribes, scattering the tribes out further into the earth's inhabitable reaches. Our study here today now leads us to a man living near his dad in what today would be considered southern Iraq, the land known back then as Chaldea. When he was called to go out, verse 8, Let's try to look at what needs to happen here from God's unique perspective. We have Abraham, with whom God is about to make a very substantial and unconditional covenant here in Chaldea. We have Christ Jesus, who will be the promised seed appearing on a cross more than 2,000 years or so later than this, outside the wall of a city that hasn't been built yet by Abraham's children, in a nation that doesn't even exist yet. You're going to make this covenant with Abraham, but you want him to know and have a sense of what is needing to occur between now and then, before you finally, unconditionally fulfill your oath to him on that cross of Christ. So you make an unconditional covenant with him, meaning you walk through that token cutting, just you alone. But you don't leave it at that. You take him to the land his descendants will possess and show him that land as it stands right now. In a sense, you've given Abraham something tremendous on which to hope. And now you're adding to that hope the type of substance that will turn his hope into solid faith. And you're adding further substance to the faith that will be carried on for generations and ages to come in his children. Before those descendants enter back into this land, you'll be making another deposit to grow their substance through another man called Moses and a lesser explanatory conditional covenant called the law that will lead them to see the need for none other than the Savior Christ, where the promise made to Eve and Adam will ultimately be fulfilled. Now let's look at this from Abraham's perspective best we can. How can a man of any time or background wrap his mind around all that needs to happen? Man, for the most part, is only focused on the here and now and the day-to-day. A man like this is likely to say, "Can't you use somebody else?" That would be our assessment, right? It would say, "I have it pretty good here, and I have a beautiful wife. Yes, we'd love to have kids. We'd love to have enough kids to foster an entire nation. That part of it sounds good, Lord. Why don't we just stay here and see how things play out?" Well, substance to our faith does not ever come to us so easy. That's why so few people on earth ever have it. No, Abraham, you see, must be, quote, called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. And though the covenant made is unconditional, before the faith of Abraham can be filled and supported with full and measurable, enduring kind of substance, he must find it in his human heart and in his excitement. He must find it to obey. So it's written, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. And so must we, if we are to have any substance to our faith. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, verse 9. What a really cool way to name this. Land of promise. I can almost see there on the roadside a billboard sign. "Welcome, Land of Promise." "Next exit." Land of Promise. And here's Abraham saying to Sarah, "Come on, honey, get packed, because you and I are moving to the Land of Promise." And truly it is the Land of Promise. God's promise. Let's not lose sight of this. And I can see this happy couple on a hilltop looking out over all this, and they're saying to each other, "You know, over there, I want to put a curtain." We'll line up all the bassinets along that wall over there. And this over there, that area over there, that can be your workroom. And so on. At this particular time and age, however, the land involved that they've been brought to, that you've come into and are sojourning in, it's nothing but a pit of sin. The ground cries out for bloody murder and giants. Oh, did I forget to mention the land has been infested by a family of massive giants? Honey? Honey, where are you going? You recall that when the nation of Israel finally gets to the billboard sign, next exit, you know, most of them want to turn back around for Egypt. 10 of the 12 spies firmly stating, there ain't no way we're ready to move in there. The stench of sin was so foul and deep that it wasn't for, well, another 400 years after Abraham, when the sins of these inhabitants of this promised land, the sins were completed before Israel would be allowed to even consider stepping into it. Even then, they didn't want to, did they? Took them another 40 years to build up the resolve. Then there was a plague in all that land, this promised land Abraham and Sarah had escaped. And they escaped into Egypt because of that plague. And that's where Abraham feared for his life because of the stunning beauty of his wife. He thought that, you know, they'll come after him. A beauty so rare it attracted the marital intentions of the king of Gerar. Also in this time, nephew Lot had to be rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a nasty war between several well-armed kings, and Abram had to mount his own army against them. You see, the land of promise, and this sojourning pilgrimage was nothing easy, nothing that either of these two hearts could have expected. The question that I have is, why is that? Why did God put them through this? Probably the question saints have had ever since this. Why is God putting me through all of this? Why does the land of promise that you and I have entered into always seem to be such? The answer involved is not an easy one for any one of us to digest, because the trials of faith require for us to meet them head on with a sizable measure of substance, substantive to faith. It's not just hope that sees us through, though hope is a strong component. It is a reliance upon God's framing word, a reliance upon substantial covenants he has made with us. The belief that Jehovah exists, as the author says. He has said, he has promised, he has provided. And that this Jehovah is a rewarder of those who diligently, seek him. And the experience of him in these smaller but hostile matters that grows within us such overcoming substance of faith. Abraham was rewarded well for his obedience under trial. Some criticize him because they see him as a rich, rich man. What they neglect to consider is that these riches were the reward of a faithful and obedient quest, a pilgrimage he and his wife took, his family took, a sojourning amongst a dangerous people that had for a long time, since the Tower of Babel, been in direct rebellion against Jehovah God. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 10. We're not done with Abraham yet, but to get to him another time, the author here wants us first to properly consider the faith of his loving but barren wife, Sarah. And before we get to her, let's conclude today by considering this verse 10, where it says, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I make mention of the Tower of Babel. It consisted of four cities designed by Nimrod, designed to be the first one-world government, the first one-world economic system, the first one-world religion, designed by Nimrod. And in the midst of those four cities, there on the plains of Shinar, near Babylon, not far north from the land of Chaldea, was to be built a tower that reached to the heavens towards a much different God. This was the heart of man at that time. This one world, one religion, one economy. This built, designed by Nimrod. This was the heart of man at that time. So to the flood, they paid no mind. In fact, now God was a God much to be blamed. And so all man, the masses, revolted. That's what the story of the Tower of Babel is about. Abraham is the first step since that time, that dispersion, that God once again has uttered and is actively framing that age. An entire nation of descendants for generations since then have been able to look back at what was said, what was done, what has been promised, eventually having the strength of substance to enter the promised land, to now possess that promised land. Not just visit it, not just sojourn on a pilgrimage, but now they possess it. And they have the faith there now because of all this to allow the mighty arm of God to show itself victorious over rebellious tribes and sinful nations. At the same time, however, the law later given has proved to all of us that the descending recipients of this land have also been a rebellious and frequently hard-hearted people. And there we have proven the need for all of us to rely upon the salvation, the so great salvation of God's only Son, our risen Savior, Lord Jesus. And to Christians today, and our brethren Messianic converts, a good share of God's promise remains a future hope. Right? There's still part of the promise that still needs to be fulfilled. And for that we hope, and for that we need substance. A growing and enduring substance that comes to us through our belief and our obedience, our stepping out, our calling to go out. And we too, as Christians, historically, have appeared at times to be rebellious and frequently hard to heart. You know, we think we have the faith that knows it all and doesn't need to be reformed or tested. We strike out at those, like the Hebrews. We strike out against those that we've been sent to. We've been sent out to sojourn with. We have thought that we are the city built by God. And that it's us, that we will make the world better, make the world well. The world has been promised to us. That's how we've behaved oftentimes, historically. Better for us that we look for the real deal, the real faith, the real substance, and the real city with foundations. Leave the land that we've lived in. Obediently go out into a place that we should after receive for an eternal inheritance.